We have come to the last of the Pilgrim Psalms this morning. This is the last one. Psalm 134 is the passage that we're considering this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged by these as we have considered them. I want to read Psalm 134 for us this morning. I'll read it first in the King James and then in the New American Standard. A short psalm, Psalm 134, three verses. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. And from the New American Standard, behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. You can advance that. Actually, you could go until three subpoints show up. This will be fine. Again, like I said, it's not like these PowerPoints are all that exciting anyway. My first rabbit trail this morning. I'll keep it short. I'm feeling very free this morning since this is our last one. One of the things you notice when you compare the King James with modern English translations, and this is a good place to point it out, you notice how, particularly in verse 1, the King James is saying, behold, bless ye the Lord. All ye servants of the Lord, right? The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Now, if you read that in the New American Standard or in the English Standard or even in the New King James, what do the modern English translations do to those pronouns? The ye and the thee. They're gone. They drop them out. Do you see that? So the King James has, bless ye the Lord. What does the New American Standard or the ESV have? Bless the Lord. Have you ever wondered what's going on there? What's the issue there? Anybody know? Right, so the King James is including a pronoun to get across the force that this is a command. Okay, do you see that? This is very common in both Hebrew and Greek, that the King James expresses an exhortation or an imperative, a command, with a pronoun. Okay, and like Roland said, it's not just that they're using a pronoun, they're actually identifying for you who that command is directed toward. Because, and again, I know we don't have this stored in the bank of our memory right off the top, but ye is that singular or plural. Does anybody remember your Middle English, Old English rules? It's plural. Okay, so they're letting you know that whatever that exhortation is, whatever that imperative is, it's in the second person. Most commands are in the second person. You. Okay, that's who you tell to do something, is somebody else. And then they're identifying for you whether that's singular, you, or that's plural, y'all. Okay. Why do the modern translations not do that? Are they trying to confuse you? Are they taking words out? It's actually a very simple answer. Why don't they do that? So they don't confuse you? Okay, well, that's right. When you read it in the King James, does it tend to confuse you? There's a reason for that. We don't talk that way, right? So that was a common way of speaking when the King James was translated. The fact is, we don't follow that convention in modern English. Okay, so if I tell Gabriel, I say, take out the trash, okay, it's assumed that that's a command. And whoever I'm pointing at, right, Gabriel knows, take out the trash. I don't have to say, take ye out the trash, right? Actually, like you said, that's kind of confusing because that almost sounds like Gabriel's the trash that needs to be taken out, right? So it's just a thing of a difference in time period, and I think it's helpful for us to understand that. Now, I will say the benefit from reading the King James is if you know the rule, you always know whether these things are singular or plural. But the counterpoint to that is I can't even remember the rule, and I've been trying to remember the rule for like 15 years, okay? So I'm always like Googling on my phone, you know, which one is singular, plural, ye, thee, and it pops up right away, and you go, oh yeah, that's right. It's opposite to what I would think. Ye is plural and thee is singular, right? But that we just don't speak that way anymore. And you'll notice, as far down the rabbit hole as I'm going to go. But you will notice, if you study languages, usually what happens in the evolution of a language is they go from complicated to simple. This is just what happens, is that through usage, we usually drop things out. We don't add things because we're communicating and we want communication to be fast and easy and simple. And so sometimes we actually sacrifice some meaning for simplicity. I'll give you one example and then I'm moving on. Okay. How often have you been having a conversation with somebody and you ask them a question or they say something and you go back and forth over whether they're saying can or can't? Have you ever had that with somebody? And you go, did you say can or can't? And they're like, I said can't, right? Am I the only person that, okay. Is that a big difference between can and can't? They're what? Opposites. Okay. Do you realize if we didn't use contractions, we wouldn't have that problem? Actually, usually when a person is trying to say can't, and you think they're saying can because they mumble, they want to clarify, what do they say? I cannot. Okay, they drop the contraction. Do you see that? That in that contraction, we've actually sacrificed some clarity for simplicity, for ease. People just do this. This just happens in language. So that's what's happened in English. We don't attach pronouns to our imperatives. I don't say to Gabriel, take you out. Now, I might say, hey, you, take out the trash. But that has a different connotation to it, doesn't it? What's the connotation of saying, hey, you, take out the trash? Picking out a singular person, and it's a little reproachful almost, right? Like maybe he should have, and he hasn't. You, not your brother, it's not his chore. Not your uncle, it's not his chore. You take out the trash, right? Gabriel's going to now have all this stress every time he goes to take out the trash. Anyway, so you have all these bless ye's, bless thee. Just understand that's, and maybe this will be helpful to you in reading the King James, that when you see that, you should just be thinking this is an exhortation, it's an imperative. And that's why it's cast this way, because they're attaching a pronoun that signifies the person or the persons that the exhortation is going out to. So this is the finale of the Pilgrim Psalms. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a marked contrast, if you can even remember all the way back to the beginning of the Pilgrim Psalms, there's a marked contrast between how they begin and how they end. And we actually began, I don't know if you remember this, with some lament and some crying out to the Lord for help and some statement of difficult circumstances. We haven't had that in any of these psalms for quite a while. And you come to the end here, and now we're at the point, after having gone through all of these pilgrim psalms, where there's a call here to do what? It's very easy. It's the third point on my slide. To bless the Lord, right? This is a really short psalm. How many times do you find those words? Okay, verse 1, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Do you see that? Repeated in all three verses, it's a call here at the end for God's people to do what? To bless Him. Now, let me take a time out here. Dr. Chris, you can advance till... I think there are three subpoints again under this one. Okay, perfect. What does that mean to bless the Lord? I mean, can we bless God? I mean, I get us praying that God... So when we pray and ask God to bless us, what are we praying for? Very simple. You don't have to give a long theological answer. What are you praying for when you ask God to bless? That He would do something bad to you? Help or do something good, right? You want a blessing, right? So when we ask God to bless us, we're asking Him to do something good for us. If we're in a really spiritual frame, we want Him to do something good spiritually for us. You know, or sometimes it's a physical thing we want God to do. Is that what we mean when we bless God? How do we bless God? Are we in the vernacular of the day, are we doing God a solid? Like, are we doing something good for God? Have you thought about this before? What does it mean to bless God? Draw close to Him? Yeah? Actually, some translations, I think the Net Bible translates this with a related idea. I actually think they're distinct. And I'm not a big fan of interchanging them, but very closely related to bless the Lord is praise the Lord. Right? So the Net Bible has here, praise the Lord. Well, what are we doing when we praise Him? We're honoring Him. Right? When we bless the Lord, we're ascribing to God all praise and all blessing. He's the greatest good there is. It's actually God who determines what good is. Have you ever thought about this? There's actually a theological debate going on right now. It's an old debate. It's kind of heated up over the last 6 months or so. It's what pointy-headed theologians talk about. It's not that significant for us to discuss. But one of the aspects of that is recognizing that we talk about God having attributes like God is loving or God is good, and I understand why we talk that way, but when you really get down to it, God is what love is. It's not like there's this attribute of love outside of God that He conforms to. We know that what is love because of what? Because of God's very character. Actually, His existence defines what all of these characteristics are. Am I getting too deep for a Sunday morning? This is typically described as the simplicity of God in theological terms. That God just is. We're the ones who come along and go, He's righteous and He's just and He's loving. And sometimes we get muddled and we pit His attributes against one another, right? God just is. He's simple. He exists, and His mere existence defines all of these attributes that exist in the universe. Do we recognize that? So, and again, I'm I understand there's a way we talk about this, and I'm actually not criticizing the way we talk. I'm just calling us to have a little more understanding when we talk this way. So people will say, you know, I am struggling. Even sincere believers will say, I'm struggling to see how God can be loving in my difficult circumstance. And that's a sincere struggle, okay? And I understand why we talk about it that way. But don't we understand that whatever God is and whatever He does defines what love is? So actually, we're not struggling so much to see how God can be loving. We're struggling to redefine our definition of love around God and who He is. Am I making contact? You understand what I'm saying? So, to bring this back, when we bless God, when we glorify God, how many of us have said something like, give glory to God? Is God somehow lacking in some glory? And you go, oh, I've got a little bit, I'm going to give it to Him. Obviously, that's not what we mean, right? We're ascribing that God owns all the glory. He defines what glory is. Similar, when we bless God, do we have blessings, good things to pour out on God? No, we're ascribing that God is blessing. He defines what is good. Okay, when we praise God, we're ascribing to Him this worth and this greatness. Okay, so that's what we're being called to do in this psalm. Ascribe goodness. Ascribe all blessing to God. We seem to be deep in thought. Have I gone in deep water this morning? Mrs. Simon. Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, first off, we've got a Greek-Hebrew thing going on here. So they're not the same word, because in Matthew you're dealing with a Greek word and in Psalms you're dealing with a Hebrew word. Are they related to one another? Are they similar? Yeah, they are. They're used in different contexts, I think I would say. As far as do we make God happy, certainly, and I've struggled with, now I'm really, okay, put a signpost, this rabbit trail brought to you by Chris Simon. Okay, no, that's good. This is good. I'd rather talk about something that's of interest to you. I've struggled with this before because I've said things, I think rightly, I've said things like this: God can't love you any more than He already does. Right? Is that true or false? Can God love you any more than He loves you when He sent His Son to the cross to die for you? So there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And I've said this, and I've had older believers sometimes come back, and they're not necessarily disagreeing, but in wisdom they're saying, well now wait a minute. You know, somebody could misunderstand that. As a parent, you know, I don't love my kids more, but there are things that my kids do that they do what? Well, they bring me pleasure. Right? And there are things that my kids do that bring me displeasure. Right? So I think that's what you're saying. Yes, there are things, our obedience, I mean, it seems trivial to talk about God being happy. But there are things we do that bring Him pleasure, that He delights in, is the way the Scripture describes it, which I actually think is stronger than happy. At least in the English language. You know, if there's something I delight in, boy, that's the height of it. So I'm not sure that's what the psalm is talking about, is doing something that brings God pleasure. Although blessing Him certainly does bring him pleasure. I have to ponder that a little bit more. The connection between ascribing blessing to God and that as an act that brings God pleasure. That's a good question. I'm gonna ruminate on that. Dr. Christie. Mm-hmm. Right. No, and that's right. This is, anytime you get into theology proper, we're talking about the doctrine of God. So the scriptures use pictures, they use imageries, they draw comparisons. I mean, the scripture calls God Father. Well, why does it do that? I mean, there's a connection being made for us there. But we have to have a humility and a recognition that we're looking at the shadow of the thing, right? So God's, the fatherhood, the relationships that we know of as relationships with father, you know, parents and children, you find the best human father that's ever lived. I don't know who that would be, but if we could track that person down and say, in all of human history, you're the best dad that's ever existed. That's a shadow of the real thing. Right? And God gives us those things on purpose because we're limited and we're finite to help us to see his greatness and his glory, but it so far exceeds that in his infinity. It's good. There's a whole nother theological discussion that Dr. Talbert has written on that I'm standing right on the edge of, but I'm gonna pull myself. Because if we go down that road, we're not getting out of that before class is over. Okay, so there's a call here in Psalm 134. Behold, getting your attention, look, pay attention to this. You all bless the Lord. And who's the you all described as in verse 1? The servants of the Lord. Now, that expression can be as wide in the Psalms as all of God's people. And in fact, that's how it's used in the next psalm in the first verse. Do you see Psalm 135, verse 1? Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. And the context of that psalm seems to be, that's a call for all of God's people to praise him. But something in Psalm 134 narrows the interpretation of who these servants of the Lord are. What's the modifying description? The ones who stand when? At night in the house of the Lord. What is that talking about? Who are the people who are standing at night in the house of the Lord, which is a description of the temple? Who's standing at night in the temple? The priests, right? This is a call at the beginning of this psalm for the priests to praise, to bless the Lord. And I have here the participants. There's a whole discussion here about who is calling the priests to bless the Lord. So who's the speaker here? And there's some suggestion that what we have going on here is an antiphonal kind of thing. There's a nightly process where the shifts changed. So in the middle of the night, like one shift of priests would come off duty and another shift of priests would be coming on duty, and they carried torches, and it was a whole ceremony almost in the middle of the night. And it's actually interesting. We know that on some of these pilgrimages, the pilgrims would get to Jerusalem at night, and the first thing they'd want to go do, it's like when you go, if you go to Disneyland or something, or the cars went to the Great Wolf Lodge, right? Did you have an idea about what you wanted to do when you got there? Okay, and you go, item number one, I mean, besides checking in, and I heard that took you guys a while, of no fault of your own. But right after you get checked in and the bag's out of the car, like, first thing we want to do is... So think about these pilgrims who have been traveling to Jerusalem, and they have all of this expectation, and maybe they show up in the middle of the night, and, you know, I have this image of Dad gathering the family around, like, what are you going to do in Jerusalem at night? And Dad says, we got here just in time to go watch the shift change for the priests. And we know this. I mean, this was a thing that people would go up to the temple, you know, with their Kodaks and everything, to watch this ceremony of the changing of the shift of the priests. Which, can you imagine what that spectacle would have been like? There's a little room in the temple where the priests get ready, and they bathe themselves because there was a ceremonial washing, and they have brand new clean clothes, and they put all that on, and they come trooping out with their torches out of this little preparation room, and there's kind of a choreographed movement where the other priests come back in to go take a nap and get some food and all. I mean, that would be an awe-inspiring. So there's a suggestion that one group of priests, like the priests getting off the shift, are exhorting the priests coming on the shift. You know, you servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord at night, bless the Lord. That's pretty cool. It's like getting your head in the game. You know, what are you here to do? Why all of this ministry here in the temple? What's the purpose of all of this? You go, well, I'm a Levite. What else am I going to do? My great-grandfather was a priest. My grandfather was a priest. My dad was a priest. I became a priest. You go, no, that's not what this is all about. This is about the praise and the glory of God. So every time you put those robes on, every time you come out to take your shift, you be reminded to bless the Lord. So that's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that it actually may be the people calling the priests to fulfill their office. And I think primarily people clue in onto this because of one of the criticisms that Malachi communicates in his prophecy. He's hitting the priests hard about their failure. But Malachi connects the failure of the priests to a failure on the part of the people. That there was a responsibility of the people of Israel to hold the priests accountable for what they were supposed to be doing. And so there's been some suggestion, well, maybe this is an exhortation from the people. I tend to see it as an antiphonal response between the priests at the changing of the guard in the middle of the night. I find that... Why do I lean that way? I lean that way because I think it makes a better explanation of why the nighttime is included in the passage. Because if it were the people, that could happen any time of the day. But it seems like the psalmist wants us to make a connection between what's going on in the temple in the middle of the night and this exhortation. So that's the participants. And then we talked about the admonition. Right. I've said a lot of positive things about the Net Bible. I really benefit, not so much even from the translation, but from the notes. But I'm going to criticize their translation again. And they're trying to smooth this out and make it a more accessible English translation. But they take that word stand in the sanctuary and they change that to serve. Which, I get it, right? Why are those people, what are they doing while they're standing in the temple? Well, they're serving. And to be fair to them, okay, I said I'm going to criticize, but they have a footnote. So they translate it as serve in the Net Bible, and then they footnote it, and they say literally, Hebrew, to stand. So they're telling you. But I think you actually lose something of significance when you smooth that out. there's a point that the scripture makes that for the priests to carry out their ministry, what posture did they carry that ministry out from? Did they sit? Did the priests ever sit while they're ministering in the temple? They stood the whole time. It's actually a pretty physical job, if you think about it. If you've ever watched a butcher break down a whole cow, you have a little bit of an idea of how physical. I'll never forget when my brother worked in a butcher shop, and he would come out of there. He didn't bring this stuff home. Well, he brought some stuff home, but you know the white smock that meat cutters wear? If I went and visited him like right before Ralph's was going to close about 9:45, do you know what his white smock looked like? It was not white anymore. I mean, drenched. Am I allowed to say this in here? He would get, his socks would be soaked in blood. I mean, it would run down that smock and just drench everything. And I remember the first time seeing him like that, I immediately thought, you want to know what the temple probably looked and smelled like? And that wasn't refrigerated. Okay, so the priests are carrying out a physical job, and they carry out that job by standing. Now, some of you have made the connection already. Why is that significant? Because the writer of Hebrews is going to take that knowledge from the Jews, this image that the Jews have of how their priests serve, that they stand day after day in the temple, and the writer of Hebrews is going to say, what about our great high priest? He sat down. Okay, now if you're a Jew who's grown up going to the temple and watching these kinds of ceremonies and reading Psalms, this is why I like to maintain the stand. They've read Psalms that in Hebrews say the priests, the guys who stood in the temple, and then you read the letter written to you, the letter to the Hebrews. And it says, when Jesus Christ made his sacrifice, he ascended to the Father and he sat down. Do you see the significance of that in the context of Jewish life in the temple? What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He was done. That work is accomplished. Were the priests ever done? I mean, they had shifts, but were they ever done, done, done? No, Jesus Christ is done. So that's just an argument to maintain the stand there in verse 1. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Okay, Timothy, you want to just bounce forward to the next one? And I think there are only two subpoints under that one. I got to wrap this up. You have a change of address in verse 3. So this is where the antiphonal comes from. That in verse 3, the ones being addressed have changed. And you see that again in the King James, highlighted by the switch from ye to thee. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless you out of Zion. And so the call is returned. So you have this call, this admonition made in verses 1 and 2, but then the call is reciprocated. You too. There's a level of agreement here, right? That here the priests are saying to one another, I think, you know, bless the Lord. And there's an agreement with that yes, we need to do that. And then there's a response. You too bless the Lord. Bless the Lord that made heaven and earth, and bless thee out of Zion. So now, which direction is the blessing going? Remember, we talked about this works in two directions. We've been ascribing blessing to the Lord, but now we're told that the Lord is going to do what? He's going to bless them out of Zion. And we've got to wrap up here, but I just want us to understand when we interpret the Old Testament, you want to be thinking in terms of what did this mean to the original recipients? What did the author intend when he originally wrote this? But I hope that after doing that, we recognize that we ought to be reading it with our New Testament glasses on. Because these authors are writing more than they know. The Lord bless thee out of Zion. Is God going to do that? Has God done that? Where's the greatest blessing from God come from? Well, it's come through that priest we were talking about. That priest who isn't like other priests. Because that priest sat down when his work was finished. So just what a great reminder here in the Psalms that we look to the Lord for the blessing of God to His people and to humanity out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Our Lord was crucified in Zion as a blessing to all people. So let me just, this is our last pilgrim psalm finishing up here. What do you do with this psalm? You get to this psalm in your daily scripture reading. What are you going to do with this psalm? What application is there here? Dr. Christie's waiting because he's not going to give you any easy points here. What's behind door number one? Okay, Dr. Christie, we'll help him out here. What's the application here for church life? What do you think? Well, what about the encouragement to one another? I'm sorry, was there a hand there? Did I see a hand? Oh, Mrs. Christie, you didn't. I thought you were coming fresh out of your class and you had a... The mutual encouragement and exhortation from God's people to rightly view and praise and bless the Lord. Isn't that part of what should be happening in the household of faith? Did you know we have an opportunity to do that this morning? Again, what does Paul say about our singing together? What are we doing when we're singing? We're admonishing one another. So when we're singing together, we're exhorting one another, believe these things, worship this God, praise this Lord. So there's certainly an application to the life of the church. And then I have here our great priest, and we've talked about that already. I think that is where our minds should go when we read a passage like this. We read about that priestly system in the Old Testament, and it's really kind of neat to us, and we're like, oh, they did this and they did that. But again, what does the writer of Hebrews say about that system? In essence, he says it wasn't all that great. You know? It had a purpose. God had a purpose for it. But what God has done through Christ is so much better than those priests. We need to be reminded of that. The great privilege, the great gift, the great blessing that God has given to us through His Son. Mrs. Simon. Yeah. Years ago, I heard a testimony. This was when I was in school. Not somebody I knew, but a close friend of someone I knew was saved out of Roman Catholicism on the basis of that verse in Hebrews. that concept that Jesus' work was done, so he sat down. So as far as securing salvation, there's no work left to be done. Because Jesus did it, and he left, and he sat down, and he's not, and I hope you're, but in from a Bible standpoint, he's not getting up again till he does what? Till he returns. That's the only thing we hear about. I mean, he's interceding for us, but leaving that throne, the only thing the Bible describes for us is when he comes again. So I think you're absolutely right. That needs to be an image that's in our minds about the work of the Lord that we utilize when we're talking to people that are bound up in a priestly system, like Roman Catholicism, or people that think, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to add to this work. There's nothing to add to this work. It's finished. Yeah, and this is why when you know a bunch of the truth, it's hard to sort through that with people. Because what they're doing there, and this is the major flaw in Roman Catholicism, is they're confusing justification and sanctification. So they completely blur the lines and the Scripture's teaching about those two things. The Scripture teaches justification one time, done, accomplished in your life at a point in time, finished. Sanctification is ongoing, progressive, lifelong. They conflate those two things. And so all of a sudden, your justification becomes a lifelong pursuit instead of something that's accomplished and done at a point in time. And that sorting that out with somebody, especially the cultural and family, you know, connection with that, that's really challenging. Okay, very good. Any last... We finished right on the button. We finally dialed it in on the last pilgrim psalm. All right, very good. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these psalms written so many centuries ago, millennia ago, and yet they contain your truth. They inspire us to praise you. They teach us about the character of your Son and the law that he fulfilled and the grace that he offers. We pray that you would use those meditations in our hearts throughout this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.